First John chapter 3, verse 10 is the key verse to what we read this morning and also the verses that follow. Verse 10 of 1 John 3. In this, the children of God are manifest or revealed, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Let us pray. Worth was called to go home there to Dorothy, so we just pray for Dorothy. The Lord's hand will be upon her. We all know that Dorothy has been very ill for a number of years, and someone came to ask Worth to go home to be with her. So let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we commit Dorothy unto thee now. We thank thee for her courage and confidence and testimony over these years of severe illness. And we just pray now that thou would be with her and Worth and bless them. As we turn to thy word now, we pray for the help of God, the Holy Spirit, for it's in his name we'd ask it. Amen. There is a profound statement. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. You think about that. Holiness of life, in other words, our behavior, what we do, that is not the way to Christ. But Christ, knowing him, abiding in him, fellowshipping with him, is the way to holiness. Or to put it in other words, we cannot, and we do not, and we never will be able to earn salvation by what we do, by our holiness of life. But holiness is a result of salvation. And that's an important truth to underline, because many outside in the world don't understand that. And they still have this notion that if I try and be good, then God will love me and somehow I'll earn salvation. Not at all. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. We're sinners. It's only Christ saves, but those he saves to cause them to be holy in their practice, in their life. It's interesting that 10 times the word sin occurs. Did you notice in verse 4 what sin is? Sin is a transgression of the law. It deliberately defies God's, our Creator's, commands. In verse 7 and 10, it's called unrighteousness. In verse 8, sin is of the devil. Sin is not a laughing matter. Fools make a mock at sin. Sin is a horrible thing. Sin is heinous. Sin is hellish. Now remember, John's purpose is to give assurance to believers that they are truly the children of God. It is also to reveal to them the true teacher and the false teacher, the genuine and the false. And the difference between a professor who has no real conversion and the true believer, between the false teacher and the true teacher, is this: their attitude to sin. That's simply what he's saying in this passage. The attitude to sin reveals our innermost being. And so there were those who, false teachers, there were some claimed that they had reached a plateau where they never sinned anymore. We've already read in chapter 1 that's not true. Any man say he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. But then there were other false teachers, and they come off with the blasphemous idea that as long as you had a mental adherence to doctrine, that it didn't matter how you lived, we've been forgiven, you can go out and sin all you want, and it doesn't matter. That's not true. That's not true. If a person says they're walking in the light and yet they're walking in darkness, habitually sinning, they're not of God. They're not of God. That doesn't work. And there were these two extremes. Antinomianism is the name they give to that view that of easy believism. You just make a profession and it doesn't matter how you live. I'm all right for heaven. No, that's not what we teach or what the Bible teaches. Salvation's by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. We stand for that truth. But the person that's truly saved, there'll be a change. There'll be a change in the life. That's what this passage is really teaching. Now, there is a problem in this passage, obviously, because a quick scan down the verses could almost lead you to think that John is saying that a true Christian never sins. Look at verse 6. Whoever abides in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen God. In verse 9, he doth not commit sin. He cannot sin. Now, is that what the passage is teaching? Well, it can't. It can't be teaching that. Number one, the experience of saints. David was a man of God. He sinned. Abraham sinned. We go through the list. Peter sinned. Were they children of God? Yes. So the experience of believers shows us it can't be true. Ah, but then you think of your own experience. Is this passage teaching that a true believer never sins? We're in trouble. Because who among us this morning would say we still haven't sinned after we're saved? Ah, but there is, most importantly, this is the most important one, the evidence of Scripture. That's why I read 1 John 1. If any man say he sinneth not, he's a liar. So what is it teaching? Well, what is it teaching? It's not contradictory. It's not contradictory. For instance, let's pick out verse 6 and watch while I emphasize it. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth, I'm emphasizing the ETH. You see, in the original language, this is what, we don't have to go into all the names of the tenses and so on, but what it is, it implies this. It is a continual, habitual sinning. Somebody who keeps on abiding with Christ, whose lifestyle is the fellowship with Christ, will not habitually, continually be practicing sin. It's a habitual lifestyle it's talking about. That explains what he means. I was thinking on it and thinking, well, you know, I can count on one hand the many times I've fished. I remember over in Canada once going, that's how I remember, because there's only time. I remember once in America going out with a fellow missionary student in a boat on a lake, and he was an avid fisherman. He practiced fishing. Now, not even five times have I fished in my life. Well, I'm not a practicing. I've fished, but I'm not a practicing fisherman. When I was young, I played pitch and putt a few times when you're on holiday, and it was good fun. I've never played golf on a full course. I remember my oldest boy said, why don't you come and we'll go to a driving range down in Enniskill, and you were a rubber mat. Some of you men know what I'm talking about, and you put it on a bar. My older brother had given up golf. He gave me a couple of old rusty clubs. So I went down, and after a lot of swings, I finally hit the ball. It went about 6 feet. No, I hit it a wee bit further later, but I broke two clubs. And I thought to myself, this isn't for me. I was always told golf was a rich man's game. Although why there's so many poor players, I don't know. But I thought, now, have I played golf? I've hit a ball or tried to hit it. But I know some of you, you're a practicer of golf. You practice it. You do it often. You see, this is really to illustrate what John is saying. He's saying that a true believer, the flow of their life, they're not characterized by habitual sinning. It's not the practice of the life. He's not saying that a believer can't occasionally stumble. But that stumble does not constitute him as an unbeliever. Just as an unbeliever may seem to outwardly, now I say outwardly, remember, but careful with the words, may seem to outwardly do certain good things that seem to go along with the Ten Commandments. But that doesn't make them a believer. It's the habitual lifestyle. An unbeliever does not love to obey God's commandments. The goal of his life is not to please God. A believer, the habitual practice of a true believer is to please God and to flee sin. There are times he fails. There are times he sins. And those trouble him. And then I thought when we were missionaries in Papua New Guinea, and we used to go on a small Cessna plane, just about a six-seater it would be, not squeezing them in, kids in the back, just a small plane. You'd see them in Newtownards there at the airport. And you'd fly over the Sepik River.
A bit like the Amazon and the Nile, not quite as big. And you know, the river goes like that. Goes back on itself every so often. And it's amazing because sometimes it breaks the bank and you have, if you remember geography, boys and girls, the Oxbow Lake. Because it breaks through and then there's a section left, like a little lake. And it's meandering and it seems to go back in itself. But as you watch, the flow of that river is always onwards towards the sea, even though it does seem to go back on occasions on itself. What John is saying in these verses, to sum it up, is this, and that's the important thing this morning, that you get what John is saying. He's saying, a true Christian, oh yes, there's times he may wander and meander and not be all that he ought to be, but the characteristic of a true Christian is this, the onward flow of his life is to go closer to Christ and farther from sin and a deeper hatred of sin. That's what John's saying. That's what marks out a true believer. Now, he gives four reasons that I just want to simply highlight this morning that motivate, that cause a true believer to flee from sin. Just can highlight them this morning. Four things that motivate a true believer. And if you see these four truths this morning, if you're a true believer, you will say, oh Lord, make these real in my life, that I will have done with sin. As we sang earlier, Lord, take away the love of sinning. Now, if you're not saved, these four will make little difference to you. They'll not motivate you. Let's go through them then. Number one in verse 5. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. What's the motivation in a believer's life to flee sin? The cross work of Christ. You see, a true believer is someone who has come to realize that Christ died for their sins. Come to realize how awful sin is. And by God's grace, they've cried for forgiveness. And they keep the cross before them. Keep the cross before them. We have the Lord's table this morning. That reminds us of the cost that Christ gave to take away our sin. He was manifested, verse 5. He appeared to take away our sins. That's Calvary. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Remember John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You think of that word, taketh away. I think John has in mind the Old Testament picture of the Day of Atonement when the high priest laid his hands upon the head of the first goat and then that goat was sacrificed and the blood taken into the holiest and sprinkled at the Ark of the Covenant upon the mercy seat to provide a covering, an atonement for the sins of the people. And then another goat, he confessed the sins and it was took away the sins into the wilderness, a picture of Christ in his perfect life, in offering himself as the sacrifice, not the blood of a goat, himself. And then rising again, taking our sins, he took away our sins. He took away our sins. You know, when I was just studying this passage, I remembered to go down and put the bin out. The holidays there, the bins changed a bit the day they came, so I made sure of the bin out. And the bin men came and they took it away. They took the trash, the bin, the garbage, and they took it away to some dump somewhere. Not sure where they take it to, down at the log or wherever. They took it away. I thought of that word. The bin men took it away. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ took away our sins. And we don't even know where they were dumped. They're buried in the sea of his forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. He took them away, a far, far greater sense, of course, our sins. Those filthy, evil, corrupt sins, and he took them away. And if you're in Christ this morning, there's no guilt. God judicially does not see your sin. You're perfect before God, but you're in Christ. All your sins are pardoned. They'll never be brought up against you again. They're gone forever. Gone forever. That's the past tense or penalty of our sin. Ah, but surely you know that the New Testament and all of the Bible teaches he also died to take away the power of sin in our life day by day. Yes, we walk with our Heavenly Father. We fellowship. And disobedience and sin causes that fellowship to be marred. We don't lose our salvation. our sins are judicially taken care of. And in our life, the Holy Spirit begins to work and cause us to more and more overcome sin, more and more live for Christ. And God is working in us. He not only takes away the penalty. You see, his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people. It doesn't say in their sins, from their sins. Now, we're not saying a Christian is perfect. We're not saying a Christian doesn't sin. In fact, the longer a believer walks, the closer he is to the light, Christ, the more he'll see things that he didn't know before. He didn't realize were sin. The light will show it. But a Christian will have wanted to have done with those sins and confess those sins and forsake those sins and desires to have victory over those sins. That's been saved from the power of sin. And a believer ought to be having victory. And one day he'll save us from the very presence of sin. Verse 8 says, the cross work of Christ, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, you see, Christ dealt a mortal blow to Satan. And if we sin, we're of the devil. It says that in verse 8. But Christ died on Calvary to defeat the devil. He was rendered inoperative in the sense that the devil cannot force you to sin, believer. Now, we succumb to his temptations. We ought not. But in the life of a believer, we have been set free. We're no longer under the power of Satan. To obey him with no choice, to be captive at his will. No, Christ died. And this morning, here's the motivation. Here's the motivation to holiness. Think of what it cost him. Think of the Savior shedding his blood. Think of how he was spat upon. Think of those nails in his hands. Think of the awful agony. And then think of that great mystery in those hours of darkness when your sins, the guilt of your sins, were laid upon him, and that immense, awful load was laid on him, and he suffered the wrath of God, your hell. Now, if you're a true believer, John is saying, when you think of the cross work of Christ, it will cause you to say, I must have done with sin. Lord, give me strength to get away from sin. But there's a second one here. That's in the previous verse. Not only the cross work of the Savior, the commandments of Scripture. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. The law. The Word of God. You see, before we're saved, we think of the Ten Commandments and God's laws as somehow harsh. And many in the outside world who are not saved think, oh, God is cruel and he's given these Ten Commandments to stop us having fun. How utterly wrong. A child of God is condemned by the law. The law says Ron Johnson has broken the sin. He deserves to be separated from God. The law condemns. But when I come and trust Christ, I'm no longer under the law in the sense of condemnation. The law can't point its finger and demand my eternal death because Christ died for me. He paid the demands of the law. Ah, but now that I'm saved, I still have a relationship to the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. Now they're not grievous. Now we see them as words of grace. Oh yes, it's law in one sense, but they're gracious words of a loving Father. And when God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, the believer says, thank you, Lord, you've told me what I ought not to do so that I will not be hurt. You see, a true believer loves the law of God. David the psalmist, he delighted in the law, and he didn't have the New Testament and much of the Old. He had the five books of the Old Testament law. And yet he says, I delight. Paul said in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. You see, the commandments of the Christian are not grievous. Are not grievous. Because the word of God not only now doesn't come, oh yes, there are laws in it, thou shalt not. But we see that these are words of love. It's our Savior who loved us and died for us who has written these commandments. Remember, the whole Bible is the word of Christ. Colossians 3 says that, let the word of Christ dwell in your lips. It means the whole Bible. The whole Bible. And when the believer comes and sees a command, Oh, I have to obey that. No. Christian says, here's a command and this is for my good. And I know if I obey the Lord, He's going to bless me. The trust in the Lord. That's the only way, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. You see, it's the believer looks at the law of God in a different way. Do Christians still sin? Yes, they do. We shouldn't. But I'm saying the bent of a Christian's life is to obey the word, to obey the scripture. The famous story of C.T. Studd, the famous missionary with F.B. Meyer at a conference. They're both preaching. And Studd was reading through his New Testament and F.B. Meyer said to him, oh, are you preparing for a sermon? Oh, no. Well, are you reading for a part? Oh, no. I'm just reading through the New Testament in case there's a command of the Savior that I haven't noticed so that I can obey it. You know, that's the testimony of a Christian. But when we sin, when a person deliberately disobeys God's word, and yet they make a profession, oh, yes, I love the Lord. Brother, you're not obeying God's word. Oh, it doesn't matter. There's something wrong. A true believer loves the word of God, the commands of scripture. But let's hurry on here. Look at verse 6. There's communion with the Savior. Whosoever abideth, I'm fellowshipping in him. I'm speaking with him. He's with me. I'm conscious of his presence. This is the fellowship that only a believer can enjoy with the Lord. I'm constantly fellowshipping with him, abiding, dwelling, continuing with him. Well, he doesn't keep on sinning. Remember, it's in the continually practice sin. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You see, if I'm fellowshipping with the Lord, I'll become more like him. You see, someone who reads a verse like that, verse 6, sinneth not. Two extremes to say, oh, I mustn't be saved. I sinned. I need to be saved again. The other extreme, those that will say, oh, I've reached a plateau where I never sin. I've gone beyond that. But to forget that sin is not simply an outward act. Oh, the Pharisees could say, I don't do this or that immoral outward act. But the jealousy and the pride in the heart, that's sin. Sins that are hidden. No, but that's not what the verse is teaching. It's saying a person who's walking with Christ will not habitually be sinning. You see, a lost man who doesn't know communion with Christ. Oh, they say, oh, I believe in God, but they don't know him. They leap into sin and love it. Now, a true Christian can lapse into sin, but they loathe it. And they want to get out of it. That's the difference. That's the difference. A lost man occasionally does what is right sometimes, or seems to, but that's not the flow of his life. That's not the flow of his life. This is what it's saying. So, you ever seen a Geiger counter? I've never seen one in person, but you see the pictures of them, and they're looking for radioactive material, and it's beeping away as it gets closer. Begins to beat louder. I thought about that. You see, the closer a man or woman gets to fellowshipping with the Lord, the more real Christ is, the more they walk with the Lord in the light of his word, you know what happens? More and more they're sensitive to sin. The alarm bells go off. That's not right. I'm walking with Christ. I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't have spoken like that. That's not the behavior that Christ would expect of me. And that's all John's saying here. The closer we get to Christ, the more sensitive we become to sin. And the more we want to be separate from sin. Here's the fourth one. Here's the fourth one. Look at verse 9. There's not only here, as you look at these things here, that cross work of our Savior and the commands of Scripture. And we've looked here at the communion with the Savior. There's the conversion of the Spirit in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. What's it talking about? What is a Christian? Not someone who simply makes a profession or a decision. Now, of course, we come to Christ and we urge people, come to him, trust him. But a Christian is someone the Spirit of God has come in. Remember, Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Peter in his epistle talked about, we are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You see, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and then a person's heart brings new life, spiritual life. And a believer is someone, as Peter said in his epistle, is a partaker of the divine nature. A Christian has a new nature, a different nature. The seed is in him. And what he's saying is here, a true Christian cannot continually sin because they have a new nature. The Holy Spirit dwells within. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within an individual, do you know what happens? When you sin, he's grieved. He's grieved. And if he's really living within your life, you will be grieved. The joy will go, the zest for life, the assurance even of your salvation, the confidence, the fellowship. You'll know something's wrong. And if a believer still will not repent, then there's chastening. See, the Holy Spirit lives within a believer. That's what it's saying. And until that believer confesses the sin and says, "This is, I shouldn't have done that," and agrees with the commandments of Scripture and thinks of the cross work of Christ, "I have sinned against the Savior who loved me. Forgive me. Help me to overcome this sin." See, until that reaches that place, there's no joy. But when they get to that place, the Holy Spirit begins to work again. The Holy Spirit within, and he makes Christ real to you. He opens the Word of God. He gives you the love, the joy, the peace. That's what John means by this. If you've the seed within you, real salvation touches the heart. Here someone takes an apple seed, and they go and they plant the apple seed. It grows a bit, and when they get the shoot, they plant it out in the orchard. And after so many years, they go out, and here's a beautiful apple tree. And so you go over and you pick lemons from it. Of course you don't. Of course you don't. You find apples under an apple tree. You find lemons under a lemon tree. You don't get lemons from an apple tree. That's really what John's saying here. He's saying someone who is the seed, the new birth, the Holy Spirit living within them. The Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. But someone who's not a child of God, they can't. They can't. Can't do it because they're not of God. And John is saying, this is how you recognize. To put it quickly, doctrinally, what we put it this way is that when you're saved, we call that the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's justification. By faith in Christ alone, the merits, the work of Christ is put to your account. And God looks upon you as righteous in his sight. That's imputed righteousness. Ah, but this is what we also teach. Well, more important, this is what the Bible teaches. There's also those who are justified. He sanctifies. There's imparted righteousness. In other words, when God saves a person, the work of Christ that he did on Calvary for you, all his righteousness was put to your account, and God sees you as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ. But if that's happened in the life, God will be working in you to make you more and more like Christ, to have done with sin. Now, this is a hard question, but we have to face the hard question at the end of this. And the hard question is this, and we are examining our own life, that it doesn't matter how much I can talk about a decision I made or about this or that or the other thing. And I do believe salvation's by faith alone in Christ. And I do believe a little child can be saved. But we have to make sure of this, that it's possible to say we've had an experience. It's even possible, as John talked about the false teachers, to pontificate even on the doctrines of grace or about some doctrinal subject and make strong statements about Christ and love for him and so on. But if the life doesn't match up, that's what John's saying. He's saying to these believers, you examine the life of these teachers that are coming. Are they of God? Because if they're truly of God, it'll be evident. It'll be evident. Remember what he said, and Christ said this in the Sermon on the Mount, by their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruits ye shall know them. What about their life? What about their life? We're not to judge others. I can't judge somebody else's heart, but we have to be careful and say if somebody comes along, and there's no, we have to say, hold on. You have to say to them, you need to examine yourself. I was shocked just a couple of weeks ago reading that the best seller in prophetic books among Christian circles, evangelical Protestant circles, the leading best seller in prophecy books, who's still on the God channels, followed by thousands, he's now on his fourth wife. He's got divorced three wives. Leading seller in evangelical Protestant bookshops. And there's no regrets, no. Say to yourself, no, I'm not judging the man's heart. God will do that. But I have to stop and say, hold on a minute. There's something not right here. Something, there's not displaying the fruit of righteousness. But then we come to our own lives. We come to our own lives. How do we make sure we're born again? We take the tests. We examine ourselves. Do we have a hatred of sin? But if we are truly saved as a Christian, when you think of these things, think of the cross work of Christ, what he paid. Think of these commands of Scripture that are given to us by God's love. Think of what the communion with the Savior. Think of the Holy Spirit living within us. When you think of those things and meditate upon them, does it not create in us shame that we have sinned? Does it not create within us a desire to say, Lord, help me to think more of the cross of Christ. Help me, Lord, to commune more with the Savior. Lord, help me to get into this book more, that it may give me the power to overcome sin. Lord, by thy Holy Spirit, work in my heart, that I will be more and more like Christ. Those are the marks. Those are the marks. Those are the motivation to Christian living. That's why I say holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness.